This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so if you desire to follow along, we invite you to take your Bible and turn with us to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We left off, actually, in verses 14, 15, and 16, and we simply kind of introduce this particular portion because the real meat of the subject is going to be found here in verse 16. Well, let's read that. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul was in Macedonia at the time. And he left Timothy in Ephesus with unfinished business. And so they're separated geographically. And so he's writing this letter that eventually is going to reach Timothy. And we now come to verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, meaning if our separation becomes more than weeks and probably maybe a few months, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we made comment on that verse 15, looking at the wording. Look at the terms that are used to describe the church that Jesus built. Is first called the house of God. And when you have the word house, you think of a family. Okay, you have a mother and a father and you have children. But in a house, you have people that are normally related, either by blood or by marriage or even by adoption. And so you have a community. You have unity within a community, if you will. You have relationships that are also understood when you have a house. And then it's also called the church of the living God, not a dead God, not some idol, okay, but a God who is alive and well. And then Paul uses the illustration of a pillar and the ground, something that's foundational. And we looked at all of that imagery last time. But now we come to a very important verse or a line of scripture, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, I brought forth last time, and I'll simply do it by way of reminding, in the scriptures, when something is said to be a mystery, do not believe or don't conjure in your mind some juicy detective story, okay, where the villain is the person that needs to be exposed or identified. Don't even think of something like Sherlock Holmes, okay, or some mystery, like something that's spooky, hokey-pokey, whatever. The term mystery, used in both Old and the New Testament, is a truth that was once veiled or hid. It was there. It was not clearly seen. It was like in a fog, or we might use the term, it was hidden behind a curtain. And then at the appropriate time, God chooses to roll back the curtain, blow away the fog, throw the spotlights on this doctrine or this truth that was in embryonic fashion. Okay, it's there, but you can't really see it. You can't really grasp your mind around it because it's veiled. Then in the New Testament light, in the New Covenant, that light is then cast back onto that mystery. And then it's fully revealed, fully exposed, and now can be fully understood. Okay? So we have this mystery of godliness. Matter of fact, there are several mysteries. Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity, which is already in the world. Then there's the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church, where Paul uses the illustration of a marriage between a man and a woman. Okay? And the fact that God has brought together now in one body two people who were alienated and separated, Jew and non-Jew. That middle wall of partition has been removed, it's been dashed. And now two individual people who were once at enmity with each other are now united together in that same church family relationship, in that house of God, if you will. That's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3 is where Paul uses the term, this mystery, the mystery now that the Gentiles were being engrafted into the true Israel, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. So, what is this mystery that was veiled, kind of like shadowed behind the curtain, behind the scene, in the Old Testament scriptures? Now, under the light of the New Covenant, it's fully exposed. And so, what are we to understand? Great is, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, there are those who advocate, and I would agree with them, that verse 16 probably was a very early creedal statement of faith. Some go so far as to say that verse 16 probably was also a hymn that the early churches would sing in their gatherings together. So whether it's a creedal formula or a statement of faith, a first century statement of faith that could have been recited by the members of the church, maybe in unison, or some say that it could be a hymn sung by the saints in that first century and probably carried on into further centuries by those who understood what this is saying and what its purpose is. There are other creedal statements, like the most simplest form in Paul's writing is Jesus is Lord. Many feel that that's a creedal statement. Another creedal statement is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul tells us, what is the gospel? Christ died according to the scriptures, buried and was raised according to the scriptures. And then he gives a laundry list of people to whom Jesus revealed himself after the resurrection. That little portion is also viewed by some as a first century statement of faith or a creed that could have been recited individually or corporately in their church gatherings. So, what is this saying? Well, number one, if you read verse 16 in modern English translations, the overwhelming majority of those English Bibles have replaced the word God with a pronoun, him or he. Now it says God was manifest in the flesh. Okay. Well, beloved, all of us, in a sense, have been manifested in the flesh through natural procreation between our mother and father. So in that sense, we all come into this world in a fleshly body. But the King James is based on a preserved Greek New Testament text that has stood the test of time. And the Greek word is theos, which is simply God in the Greek. Okay? Now, I don't have time, I don't have a board, but I could show you. See if I can explain this. Picture yourself with maybe the letter O. Okay, the letter O. And there's nothing in the middle, just that letter O. Okay? The word theos in the Greek is the letter O. And picture dead center a little letter H. That is the word theos. Some Greek manuscripts have the letter O, and that little H in the middle, now it looks like a little tiny H, capital H, is missing. Some manuscripts, you can see the little capital H, but it's faint. You know that over time, those of you with a Bible that you've had for a number of years, not only do the pages get very thin and kind of frail, even brittle, or even discolored, like mine, I have on the edges, you find that yellow tinge beginning to develop. And sometimes, because of this normal wear and tear, even some of your print gets a little faded. And so that's the controversy between the Greek text that underlines modern translations. They have the letter O, but there's nothing in the middle. It's either not there, or it is so faint, some go so far as to say it was tampered. Probably someone tried to erase it because of a doctrinal belief where they denied the deity of Christ. Okay, sleight of hand, if you will. But the traditional text, the received text, the Greek New Testament that underlines your King James Bible, has the theos. Now, I throw that out not as a textual scholar, but that's the issue. Something's missing in the center of that Greek letter. But it says God was manifest in the flesh. Now, some translations have Christ. Well, that's a title. That's not a name that he bore. That's a title. Messiah was manifest in the flesh. Well, that's true, but that's not the word that's found in the received text. So what are we being told here? Well, we're being told that Christ, who's mentioned in verses 13, for they have used the office of a bishop well, purchased to themselves a good degree in great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the context, okay, Jesus. That's the closest proper noun that can be attached to who's being mentioned here in verse 16. Now, the word God's not a pronoun. That's a proper name. But the context here, we're speaking about Christ and the office of bishop and deacon. God was manifest in the flesh. So this is a verse strongly pointing, strongly testifying of Christ's divinity. Jesus's divinity. The Lord Jesus Christ's divinity. Okay, it was not a mere man who comes into this world manifested in flesh. We're not talking about Jesus the man as if he was nothing more but a human, simply glorified and exalted to some high position by the Father or by the church decrees. This was God manifested in the flesh. Now, hold your place, and let's go to John chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Very familiar passage. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word. The Greek word here is logos, which means reason, or mind, or word. And the Word was made flesh. Excuse me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's an understanding of two entities, two persons, Father and the Son. The Son was with the Father. But then John tells us this Logos, which was with the Father, was and is God himself. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So here is a bold statement on the part of John, declaring right out of the gate the divinity, the Godhood, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was God. Now drop down to verse 14. And here's a good cross-reference to the passage in 1 Timothy 3:16. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, that's clear as a bell. Now, go to 1 John chapter 1. And John says it even more clearly. Now, I'm not saying he's not being clear, very clear, and right on the target in John chapter 1. But notice this one in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So notice how John uses the five senses, those physical senses whereby we make contact and relationship with the physical world around us, okay? Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, okay? And our hands have handled of, notice, the Word of life. For the life was manifested, just like 1 Timothy 3:16, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is almost like a commentary to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and a further commentary to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, Luke's Gospel. And let's look at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, this is the visitation by the angel to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, all grace. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now there's the Father. Okay. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Here Mary is testifying to her virginity. I know not a man. I have not slept with Joseph. I haven't slept with any man in that intimate sense. And the angel answered, now watch this, and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. There's the third blessed member of the Godhead. The power of the Highest, that's the Father, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. All three members of the Godhead, mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, bear in mind, there are those who teach a very ancient heresy, which the church did confront and did declare to be a heretical teaching, called monalism, where those who are very strict monotheists, they are strict in with their understanding, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. There's no other God. There is only one God. And that's true. The Old Testament mainly focuses on the oneness of God. There's only one God. All the idols of men are nothing more but fabrications of a depraved mind. Doctrines of devils. Paul refers to it in the book of Corinthians. There's only one God. However, in the Old Testament, again, this mystery, this is a mystery that was once veiled. For instance, when God made Adam, he said, let us make man in our image. Notice the pronoun, us and our. Then when man and Eve, or when Adam and Eve fell, and they were about to be expelled from the garden, God said, they have now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. At the Tower of Babel, when God came down to see what the sons of men were doing, let us go down and confound their language. When Isaiah is called in chapter 6, when he is commissioned, God speaks, who will go for us? So, in the Old Testament, the stress is God is one, only one God. But at the same time, the mystery that we're now considering of this triunity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is not one God masquerading as three separate individuals, where he comes on the stage, the curtain rolls back, and he wears a mask that says, the Father. And then when he's sick and tired of playing that role, he'll go behind the curtains, find the mask that says, the Son. And then he comes out of the curtains to present himself on the stage of history. Then he goes behind the curtain, grabs the third mask that says, Holy Spirit, comes back on the stage, and then he reveals himself as the Spirit. This is not one God, okay, who's schizophrenic. This is one divine being, one divine essence, one divine substance. I'm using theological terms that the church, down through time, in its creedal statements, wrestled with the words to use to communicate the truth. One being, one essence, one substance, but three co-equal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I've given you the extra biblical light as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now this creedal statement is beautiful. I've actually preached this more than once since being a Christian, some 50 years, in different churches, even here, okay? Expounding on this verse 16. It is beautiful. Again, you can see why this could have been either a first century hymn singing what they believe, a singing creed, or something that they memorized and held dear to them. So the first mystery of this great mystery is the fact that God was manifested in the flesh. We call that biblically the incarnation, the enfleshment, okay, of the second person of the Godhead, okay? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us, God in the midst of his people. Well, what comes next? Justified in the Spirit. Well, how does this relate to the incarnation of the Son of God? How does this relate to Jesus the Christ when he was born and when he eventually lived a perfect life and then began his public ministry. The word justify here, okay, this word simply means to prove something to be right or genuine. It means to prove the claim, okay? It means to exonerate. It means to prove to be true. So now the question is now begged. It says that Jesus, who is God, manifest in the flesh, it said that he was justified in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, number one, we just got done reading Luke chapter 1, verse 35. He was justified in the Spirit because he was first conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Okay. The power of the highest would overshadow her. The third blessed member of the Godhead caused the conception in her womb. And the one that was conceived in her womb would be called the Son of God. So it starts right off the bat with his conception in the womb of Mary, which was instigated by the Holy Spirit. Number two, at his baptism, when he was initiated into his high priestly role on our behalf, when he inaugurated his public ministry, it starts off with him going to the Jordan and being baptized by John. And what happened at the baptism? When John is done baptizing Jesus, he sees the Spirit of God coming down like a dove, descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ while his baptism is now completed. And then God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew chapter 3. And notice, just like in Luke chapter 1:35, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all seen together at the baptism of Christ. The Son of God standing in the water, the Holy Spirit being seen coming down in the form of a dove, and then the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So here, at his baptism, Jesus is proven to be the one. He is now anointed by the Spirit to now begin his public ministry. It is thirdly, it is the Spirit that drives him into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And after his confrontation with the devil, it is the Spirit that brings him out of that conflict. So he goes into battle with Satan, if you will, by the power of the Spirit, wins the victory over our adversary, and comes out of the desert by the means of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, victorious over the enemy. Justified, proven, authenticated, proven to be the real deal, the real McCoy. This is Messiah. All right, justified in the Spirit. When you read Luke's Gospel, there's a message in the Gospel of Luke that many Christians don't pick up. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit quite often in his gospel, because Jesus Christ leaned upon, in many instances, not his own power as being divine, but giving you and I an example, since he is the God-man. Not only was he fully God, but he was also fully human. In the Gospel of Luke, every miracle, every utterance, every sermon, every parable that Jesus did and said was done through the agency of God the Holy Spirit, authenticating the ministry, not only the nature and the character of Christ, but putting that stamp of approval upon his ministry. And then to justify putting the icing on the cake, not only the Father, but the Holy Spirit was also instrumental in his resurrection from the dead. And then how else was Jesus justified by the Spirit? Well, by looking at the rest of the New Testament canon, where the authors, the human authors of the New Testament, continually testified of Christ's person, his divinity, his humanity, his works, his deeds, his atonement. But when they wrote that under the oversight of whom? The Holy Spirit of God. So can you see how important this passage is? And so the question now must be begged, just with these two things brought to the table, why are modern translations going out of their way to soften the mystery by substituting the word God for him or he pronoun? Now, talk about conspiracy. I believe the people who are producing these modern English translations since the latter part of the 19th century at the present hour. And if you pick up any English translation, go to the bookstore. If you have a Bible bookstore, go to a Bible bookstore, rummage through all the different translations and versions that are on the shelf. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:16 and notice how the word God has been removed or changed or some other word substituted. It seems to take away the punch of the creedal statement. Okay, thirdly, scene of angels. Wow, I imagine some of you right now can get a sheet of paper, and with your knowledge of the New Testament, you should be able to make your own list. Let's begin with creation itself. We're told in the book of Job that the sons of God rejoiced when they witnessed the creation of the cosmos. So, and we know that Jesus is the creator, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So, the second blessed member of the Godhead was witnessed by the angels at the very beginning of creation. Let's see, scene of angels, Genesis chapter 18. Jesus, along with two angels, they come and they make a visitation with Father Abraham. The two angels continue their journey down to Sodom and Gomorrah, rescuing Lot and his wife and his family. Right? Remember that? But then then Jesus stays behind and communes with Abraham. And you find that dialogue between Abraham and Jesus about if there's 45 righteous, would you spare it? And it gets all the way down to 10. If there were simply 10, well, we have Lot as a righteous man, according to Peter. If there were 9 more righteous people, Sodom and the cities of the plain would have been spared. So Sodom and Gomorrah and the two other cities of the plain were not destroyed because of their wickedness. They were actually destroyed because of a lack of righteousness. Just one person is said to be righteous, and that was Lot. Well, two angels were with Jesus on that encounter. But let's go to the New Testament. Let's see. He was seen of angels at his birth. Did not angels appear to the shepherds and told them of this glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, that there's a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, who's to be the Savior of the world? So the angels witnessed his birth. Well, let's see. When Jesus finishes his temptation with Satan, we are told that angels came and ministered unto him. So, angels were there and witnessed his temptation. When he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, Jesus, on a rare occasion when he does speak, tells Pontius Pilate that there were legions of angels ready to hear their commander-in-chief give the signal, and those angels would have destroyed everybody at that time if Jesus simply said, "Come and save me." What about the angels at the empty tomb? And then we have the angels when his ascension. Those angels said to the apostles, "Why look ye up? The same Jesus whom you've seen go up into the clouds shall return in like fashion." And then when he ascended, we come to the book of Revelation, and John is able to get a peekaboo into the very throne of the Most High in Revelation 4 and 5. And there, angels, not only the souls of the departed dead, but angels are there singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Isn't this marvelous? Okay, what's next? Preached unto the Gentiles. My word, all you got to do is read the book of Acts. Now, we know that in the first 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Acts, we're looking at a primarily an exclusive Jewish church there in Jerusalem. Then eventually the gospel goes further north to Samaria, where you're going to have people who are mixed, half Jew, half Gentile, responding to the gospel. And then eventually, because of Saul of Tarsus's persecution, many in the church scatter to the north there in Antioch of Syria, where you're going to find a church that is, I would say, more of a percentage of Gentile than, say, Jewish believers. And it's from Antioch, not Jerusalem, ironically, but it's Antioch that sends out Paul on those 3 missionary journeys. And then Paul begins to invade what we would call Gentile land. Yes, he would first go to the synagogue where he would find the Jews, because of that verse, "To the Jew first and then to the Gentile." Jesus told his own disciples, "If the Jews reject you, or whoever rejects you, take off your sandals, and shake off the dust, and go on to the next village, go on to the next city." Paul does that on one occasion, I believe on his second journey, where he does take his sandals, shakes off the dust of that particular city, and says, "I will now go unto the Gentiles. They will hear and they will respond." Okay? And then all you got to do is read chapters 13 to verse 20, chapter 21. My word. Whom did Paul preach? Whom did Paul present to the world? Not himself, not Peter, not the church in Jerusalem. He presents Christ. And so even to this day, whom do we preach to the masses? We don't preach ourselves, hopefully. We don't preach our denomination, I hope. We don't preach our programs, and we don't advocate our praise band. Who do we preach? Who do we present to the world as their only hope and their only Savior? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that follows next, believed on in the world. And all you got to do is quote John 3:16, and that point is settled. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Philippian jailer bows before Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And what was the answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Acts chapter 16. And then in Romans chapter 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bingo. And then finally, received up into glory. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So notice the Holy Ghost is mentioned here. The Holy Ghost was going to come and empower them to justify and to make sure the gospel and to prove that Jesus is that Lamb of God, it who is to be believed. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he, the Lord Jesus, the second blessed member of the Godhead, the Word that was made flesh, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him, by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So, beloved, as I close, you can take 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, you basically can preach the gospel from verse 16. Matter of fact, if you have a good handle, you can use 1 Timothy 3:16 as your text, and you can launch and begin to pull verses from the Old Testament and then bring those verses over into the New Testament where such things were fulfilled by Jesus. So, that's why we use the King James Version in this church, and we'll always use the King James Version, because our preserved word says God, Theos, was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the Spirit. God was seen of angels. God is preached unto the Gentiles. It is God who is to believe. And it was God in the flesh that ascended back to the Father, where he now sits at the Father's right hand, a position of ultimate authority, with the keys of life and death in his hands, now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if your particular translation doesn't have the word God in that verse 16, I'm here to tell you, you've wasted your money in buying a perverted Bible. I would highly recommend that you can use that book as a paperweight. Go out to a bookstore and get yourself a faithful copy of a King James Bible, knowing that you're not going to have anything removed or added or tampered with. So, may God truly bless his word. Amen.